Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans. The Gospel according to Romans, I would call it. The great epistle of the wonderful doctrines of the truth as it is in Jesus. The book of Romans. Let's read the first 20 or so verses so that we can get the context here of this last verses of the section, which has to do with the introductions that Paul has been making. And here in our text, there will be a summary statement of all that the apostle will be about, even the truth of the gospel of Christ. Hear now God speak to us in the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And that's as far as I'll read this morning. It leads us into another section about the general revelation of God, which is not sufficient, as is the gospel, to save sinners. And of this great revelation of God in the gospel saving sinners, we want to meditate upon this morning in the preaching and the verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not surprising that the apostle comes back to this subject, in particular of the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because, as he said, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto that gospel of Christ and of God. So the apostle is doing what he's called to do and what he's separated unto. He's declaring the gospel. And as we said, There are many things that he wants to talk about to the Romans. He wants to painstakingly catechize them in the faith of the sin that necessitates there being a gospel, and of the gospel itself, that salvation, but also of the way of service. And so we have here a veritable catechism or a systematic instruction in this book of Romans in the fundamentals of the faith, something which every church can profit by as it seeks to have its members catechized, to have new members catechized, to have old members catechized, and all of us refreshed in the basics of the gospel. Now, what is peculiar about this grand statement in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is that the apostle says he's not ashamed of this gospel of Jesus Christ. That means, briefly, he's not embarrassed by it. He's not thinking that the gospel comes short in some sort of way compared to what the Romans have to offer or the Roman Empire has to offer. He's not ashamed at all of being a friend of Jesus and of championing the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what he lays before us. And that, he says, because he himself has not had opportunity to come to the Romans, and he wants to remind them it's not because he's embarrassed about the message that he has about a crucified Savior and a risen Savior you can't even see. Instead, he's all ready to, if it be the will of God, to come there and to speak as one who is not at all embarrassed about the gospel, but rather boasts in this message from heaven for sinners and their salvation. Well, I want to point you to this gospel. Any gospel preacher would want to do that. But I also want to point this to you, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to be pointed to this aspect of the gospel, that we're not to be ashamed of it, because we live, people of God, in a very dangerous world. The world at every side, at every point, with every advertisement, with all of the prosperity it offers, and even the church world, with what it has to offer, is tempting us to be ashamed of just the gospel. There's additions to the gospel, there's subtractions from the gospel, there's distortions of the gospel, there's imitations of the gospel, but very rare is the real gospel presented to the people of God, even among churches that call themselves Church of Jesus Christ. We live in this age. That negatively is why we need to hear of the apostles' unashamedness in the gospel, so that we can resist the temptation. But positively, what a praise to God it is when a people stands up for Jesus. What a praise to God it is when young people are not ashamed to speak out and to speak up and to be Christians, not only in name, but in heart, in spirit, and life. What a praise to God when a church, no matter the cost, willing to be small, nevertheless is concerned to be faithful to the Word of God. And God gets the praise and not man. And true sinners are brought to true salvation through believing the gospel that is preached and that is lived by here. So may we, in light of this world and seeking the next, be unashamed of the gospel. That's the theme of my sermon, unashamed of the gospel. I want to give you 7 reasons why. And I want to remind you that this unashamedness we are to have and feel is even through the sighs, which necessarily are part of the territory of being a Christian, the sighs, the sorrows, the cries. But then, with Paul, let us be resolute to be faithful till I die. So unashamed of the gospel, 7 reasons why. I could probably have listed 10, 20, or 100. You could have your own reasons. They would all be biblical because we love that, to be biblical. But here are 7 summary reasons that especially flow out of this text and which the apostle is alluding to. First of all, right up front is the gospel. That gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of. It's the gospel of Christ, as he said in verse 1, in that peculiar statement, that unusual statement, he separated to the gospel of God. Well, what is this gospel of Christ, which is obviously at the same time the gospel of God? Well, the word means good news, euangelion, or the evangel. That's what the gospel is here, spoken of throughout the New Testament as the good news of salvation from sin unto the salvation of God and the life with God. So you have here three basic components of the gospel. The bad news of sin, of which the apostle is going to speak in the next 2.5 chapters. The terrible, terrible plight of man. He's guilty, and he's depraved, and he's under the wrath of God. And then you have that unto which God takes sinners, that is, the life with him, the peace with God, and so on. But then also in the gospel you have this process, this way in which sinners get to be with God. That's just as important as the gospel itself, how it all comes to pass. So sinners are somehow brought to God in some outstanding, miraculous, and grace-filled way. So you have sin. The gospel is always to be preached and declared on the backdrop of sin. If not, you have good news and nobody really understands it because they don't know the bad news. A doctor, if he's going properly to treat a patient and to work in a patient the desire to be treated, himself has got to diagnose the problem, communicate the problem, and not beat around the bush about the problem. And so I declare to you, you're sinful, and I'm sinful, and the whole world lies in wickedness. You see, it's not just us and them, us who dress up and who come to church and look the part of being righteous. It's us, and them in here. We are all part of this, you see, terrible, dark and bloody ground, which is humanity, the fallen world. In Adam, all die. And we are heirs of this, as Paul will say in Romans 5. In Adam, all die. Even so, then, in Christ shall all be made alive. But first, in Adam, all die. And do you realize what the apostle means by this in another place, such as Ephesians 2? We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's the natural state of man. He cannot do anything by hook or by crook, by merit or whatever else, in order to get with God. Climbing up to God, that's for paganism. In fact, that's really for every other religion than the Christian religion. The outstanding component of Christianity, though there has many components, is grace, as we'll speak of presently. And the fact is, it must be of grace because we're all sinners by nature. And even when we've been turned to God, we cannot keep ourselves turned to God. He must show continual grace. But the gospel, that bad news problem, the good news is we are saved. We're really saved. Know what the Apostle Paul says here. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. Not just to kind of getting there. Certainly not, it's the power of God to make us happy after a fashion, or maybe so that we receive something comparable to what the Romans had to offer. Maybe a Roman pax, a Roman peace. Oh no. See what the apostle is doing here. He's comparing and contrasting what he has, the gospel, with everything that anyone else might ever have to offer. And again, in particular, what the Roman Empire had to offer. Paul is speaking to Romans, and the Romans, they could boast of lots of things. They were the height of humanity at that time, or at least they were boasting about that. They had the Caesars who were judicious, and the legal system, they were kind of fair. They let you have your gods as long as you worshiped Caesar as God. They had the Roman army and the great powers of those of centurions and chariots and horses and so on. They had it all. And then they had a kind of peace, which was similar, I think, to what we're seeing being planned and policied to death in this world. a kind of peace among the nations so we can get along. And we can agree on the basics that we're against terrorism and we're for whatever we want to do and we're for prosperity and we're for equality and we're for tolerance. That's what the world has to offer. Well, Paul is speaking of that same kind of world in the first century AD, a Roman peace and pluralism, where everyone is tolerated as long as we don't preach anything intolerable or which is exclusive. And that's part of my reasons why the gospel and the one and only gospel is what Paul has to offer here and to present and preach. Are we getting that? That there is this good news that Christianity is all about, of salvation from sin and the salvation that's life with God and peace with God? That's what the apostle is going to speak of as the great first benefit of the gospel, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God! That's what he's preaching here. That's what he has. That's all he has. And that's what Christianity has. No other religion has. Because that's what Christ is. He's our peace. The way to God the Father. The way of reconciliation. You see, that's the message. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. If I don't have that, I have nothing. If we have everything, treasures untold in all the world, if we have great prospects of climbing up the corporate ladder, and we can have a great retirement, and whether the kids are out of the house or the kids are in the house, and we don't have Jesus in the house, what are we? The end of the day, and right now, we're nothing. And we have nothing, really, because the gospel is about heaven. And the gospel is about being right with the Maker and redeemed and indwelt by the Spirit. I want to move on. One of the things and the reasons why Paul says he's not ashamed is because there's something called revelation in the gospel. In the gospel, which is to salvation, in it is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 17, revelation. That's an important concept here, the Apostle Paul. I just want to point out at this point in my reasons why he's not ashamed is that the gospel is the revelation of God. And not going to talk about the salvation that God reveals, but the revelation simply of God in the gospel. That's where many people go astray, I fear, when they're preaching the gospel. You know, the gospel, it's wonderful for its good news that we get saved believing it. And there's hope and there's purpose in life. That's just tremendous. But you know the wonderful thing about the gospel, and the most important thing even, is this. God shines in it. And when we declare the gospel and live according to it, God shines through us, and God gets the glory, and every knee bows, not because we're so great, but because God is great. That's the beauty of the gospel. It reveals in the person of the Son of Jesus Christ, whose gospel it is, God with us. It reveals a glory that's not of this world. Even the greatness of God, His righteousness and His mercy meeting together on Calvary's tree. His wisdom revealed to us in the wisdom that is Jesus. His grace, His mercy, His peace, and everything good, because God is good. That's what gets to be revealed in this wonderful thing called the gospel. And that's what we have to remember. And Paul will lead into this in the very last doctrinal statement of Romans. And that's not the last verse. That's Romans 11, 33 through 36, just before the practical part. And the last doctrinal statement, Paul says this, of God and through God and to God are all things. He's praising God. Really, it's a paean of praise that Paul gives after having laid out all of the truths of sin and salvation, and he falls before God on his knees, as it were. You can imagine Paul being inspired to write this letter, moved by the Spirit as he was, even moved to fall on his knees at times when he was writing such high and lofty things. All he can conclude when he speaks of the gospel is that there's something here divine that never was before and never would be if there were not for the good news and the message of revelation. And here we have it, incarnate in Jesus, inscripturated in the Word of God, and inspiring a church to be the body of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? There's a revelation of God, in particular, of his righteousness, the apostle says. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The rightness of God. Well, that's something people don't understand anymore, is it? There's something called righteousness in this world. One righteousness, divine rightness. And let every man and woman and society and university be a liar. One standard, one judge, one way. And even, you see, in the gospel, when Jesus Christ takes the fall, there's righteousness revealed. Because he takes the fall, and that's to satisfy the justice of God. You see, God on the cross is not sweeping sin under the rug. He's dealing with sin. We'd like to run away from sin. We'd like not to admit sin. God doesn't. He admits it. That is, he admits that that's the problem, and he deals with the problem of sin righteously and sends his Son in the miraculous revelation of righteousness and mercy together, which is shown in such a marvelous way on the cross. So revelation is here, and a revelation of salvation in the gospel. I want to point out that in the very next verse and the following verses in the whole chapter, really, of Revelation or Romans 1, you have general revelation. General revelation is what God reveals in the creation. The gospel is special revelation revealed in the Word of God and through the preaching of the gospel and by God's people. But general revelation is a revelation, Paul says, of this, of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is what you see in the nature, and even in springtime, unless you have your lights turned on to the gospel and by the gospel and are looking at general revelation through the spectacles, as Calvin says, of the Bible. Sinners, you see, cannot be saved by the general revelation of God. All it does, as Paul clearly says here, is leave them without excuse. Sinners, when they behold the stars and the good things of God and deny the good things of God. Sinners, when they hear of a lightning strike or a thunderbolt and so on, they know something of wrath, but nothing of mercy. But the gospel is this revelation of God unto salvation. And it's a power. My fourth reason why the apostle is saying he's not ashamed of it. And again, cannot help but think he's comparing the gospel power with the Roman power. The Roman sword. The Roman way of attacking and destroying enemies. The Roman way of getting things done. Even the Roman power, which was not just brute power, but it was a reasoning. It was a way of law, a system that was very powerful to persuade people that this is a good thing, that we be under the rule of Caesar because he has good laws and we can get along with one another and so on. There's a power there, a power of culture, a power of the fine arts that were displayed in the city of Rome and so on. A power. But look what Paul is saying here. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for its power. What he's pointing out, of course, is that his power is of God. It's the power of God to salvation, which is altogether unique. For in the first place, it's constructive. It's not just destructive. The devil's power is always destructive. It dismantles, and it never puts together again what ought to be together. It's destroying of souls. And so all culture without Christ is inherently destructive because all culture is part of that world that lies in wickedness, John says in 1 John chapter 5. So you have here a Christ and a culture, a power of Christ, and the word is dunamis, dynamite, a power of God in Christ revealed in the gospel that's not like the Romans, and it's creative even. Don't you see? The Apostle Paul here is speaking of a power which gives life from the dead. The Apostle Paul here is speaking of the power of God the Creator, whereby God said at one time, let there be, and there was. The power of God, he says here, the power of the Almighty God who once created and now is recreating a people and making a kingdom out of the kingdom of darkness, and it wasn't there before. It's the ex nihilo power, the God speaking out of the nothing and into the nothing, and behold, it is the power of the Word. That's Jesus. And the power to save and to build up and to make a kingdom. Especially, I suppose, the apostle is unashamed because of that thing that we mentioned before called grace. Ever hear of that? Gratis, grace, unmerited favor. That's what the apostle's all about. And if you look ahead to chapter 3 of Romans and chapter 4, and all the epistles of Paul, Galatians, for example, it's all speaking about grace. That could be one of the interpretations of the genitive. Okay, we take care to be grammatically correct here in our understanding the words of God that are given in human language. Romans 1:17, in the gospel is the righteousness of God. Now, what I first said is that this is an attribute of God, something revealed of how good he is, and so on, and how right he is. It could be that the righteousness of God here is a righteousness that comes from God. See the word of. God is the source of righteousness. And that is, in fact, what Martin Luther discovered when he was trying to out-monk the monks and earning something with God, and he was depressed. Why? Because he couldn't earn something with God, and he knew it. And here, though, the light was turned on. Children, as a light switch, for all of Luther's theology, it was a perversion of theology until he came to this. When he was preparing lectures on Romans, he came to this ultimate discovery, there's a righteousness of God which comes from God. And meaning, he could see in the rest of the Scripture, freely. It comes from God and it doesn't come from us. It comes from God by imputation. There's a reckoning here. This is what Abraham's reckoning was all about when he believed God and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. And Abraham is the father of believers, and Paul would be that son of Abraham who would champion the cause of Abraham and of God. Grace alone. And that's the idea, I believe, of his speaking of this fact that this righteousness of God is revealed, verse 17, from faith to faith. And verse 16, this is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, speaking about faith here. And when he's speaking about faith, the apostle is speaking about grace, the unmerited favor of God, which gives us salvation through faith. He's not speaking of faith as some kind of work that we add to the gospel, but he's speaking of the gospel which works in us faith and which is a gift of God. And whereby that righteousness comes to our account and indwells us then, and we become holy so that we're righteous before God in Jesus Christ. This is amazing. In fact, that the Apostle Paul would be championing grace as he speaks about faith here in Romans 1 is clear from Philippians 3. In 8 and 9, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, of God, by faith." So the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, Philippians 3, and everywhere is speaking of grace when he speaks of faith. Faith is the way of receiving freely what God would give to us freely, and this is the glory of the good news. Indeed, God saves sinners. You want to know the Reformed faith? You want to pass the test when you come as a new member to Sovereign Grace Church and we ask you, what's the Reformed faith all about? Three words: God saves sinners. And here it is. And all that implies, of course: God saves sinners who can't save themselves. God freely saves sinners. God saves them in Jesus Christ. God gets the glory. All of that wonderful, wonderful doctrine. But here it is: God saves sinners. And all kinds. Apostle points out that as well. To everyone who believes, even the Jew first and then also the Greek, there is this wonderful faith, or this wonderful salvation through faith alone. That's something, of course, of which the Romans could boast. They had all kinds of people in their kingdom. Even the Jews of Palestine were members of the kingdom of Rome after a fashion, or at least many of them were. And you could become a citizen of Rome. You could buy it. You could be born into it. You could maybe earn your way into it. And that was a good thing. But you didn't have to, you see, renounce your Jewry to be a Rome. If you were Greek, you didn't have to become a Roman to be a Roman citizen. You could still have the status of Roman, and that was what mattered. So there was a diversity there, as there is in America. There's all kinds of people here. Witness the student body on campuses. Witness even the churches that are filled with all kinds of people who don't renounce their own nationality, ethnicity, and culture, and so on, necessarily to become American citizens. But this is a pluralistic society. Many, many people, and there's one constitution that's supposed to be something we all live by and so on and respect. But be that as it may, Paul is saying here, that's something like what the gospel does. The gospel is this power of God. I'm not ashamed of it because it's to salvation to all who believe by the grace of God alone. It's to the Jew first, but also for the Greek. Don't you see here, there's a universal aspect to this exclusive gospel here which accentuates the wonder of the gospel. And Paul's not ashamed of that because, unlike the Roman unity, this is real communion. This is where it's at if you want to know what oneness is and diversity. This is where it's at where you think of the people that gather together in church on the Lord's Day. And all the different people that God guides to our midst. Is it because they all were cut out of the same mold that all the people come? No. They come, and they're so different. And we see that in our own church. But they come because they're united to the one God, and so are we. So we have this unity and diversity, a unity of soul and spirit and truth, and not a superficial sort of unity. Last thing, the apostle is so emphatic, he is not ashamed of the gospel. So ought we to be. This is a very personal statement here, I take it to be. The apostle Paul knows what it's like to be saved by Jesus Christ and slain on the Damascus road to live out of faith in Jesus. He knows that. And so, to all people, all kinds of people, this is not only the possibility of the gospel, but the power of it. If you be Christian, you know If you be God's child, you know. And woe to those who say, no, you can't really know. Why? Because God the Father wants you to know you're His child by the grace of God of adoption, which is what the gospel is all about. So we know, even though it's not easy being a Christian, and this is my second point, I have to be brief on these second two points. I'll try to summarize what I mean here. The Apostle Paul is a man like unto the man of sorrows. One of the outstanding things about the apostle is all the sufferings that he had endured for Jesus and that he would have to endure. He'd be taken to Rome and he'd be executed by and by after he was put into prison. He suffered lashings, he suffered imprisonment, he suffered the scorn and the taunts of the Jews. He suffered persecution at this and at that and in every side. And when he would preach, some would be converted. Some would be converted for a time. But others would leave after a while, so that at one point he bemoans the fact that all in Asia had left him. The Apostle Paul. And sometimes we wonder why people leave the church and we're dismayed. And maybe we think that the preacher isn't good enough and we're not attractive enough. When the Apostle Paul couldn't even hold them all in, like Jesus, who when he preached and really preached his identity as the bread of life, and the whole of the discipledom at that point just about left him because they weren't giving him what they wanted, or he wasn't giving them what they wanted. That's part of the sighing of being a Christian. We live among a people, even so-called brothers and sisters, who may be hypocrites. And we ourselves have sin. The Apostle Paul is not saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it makes you perfect. No, we have all of these shameful thoughts even now as we hear the preaching. We have our own appointments to keep. We have our own delights and pleasures that we really think are much better than being in the house of God. Think of that. Besides that, we don't have all the answers. I want to say that again, and I want to clarify that. As Christians, we don't have all the answers. Some people want us to have all the answers. I've said to people who have had to endure terrible, terrible things in their life, say the taking away of a mother, and there's six children, and the mother's in the prime of her life, and suddenly she's taken home to glory. I've had to tell people at that time, it's all right to wonder why. It's all right. And in fact, we should tell people that when they ask us all kinds of questions that they have of God, and maybe they're struggling with this. They thought that Christianity would have all the answers. Like this, why is there evil? Why is there evil if there's God and He's good and there's God and He's king? Why would He let evil be if He's really the king and if He's really good? Why is there evil in my life? Why have I had to go through this? And all you can tell them at that time is, I don't know. I'm not sure about this. I don't really get it. I can't put it together. I don't have the answer for you. But then you see, we do have the one answer. We know that God knows. That's the answer. And that's enough. We know that God knows. And that's enough. We know that He's right, that He's good, no matter what happens, no matter what devils do, no matter who seems to be winning. We know that He's God, and that's true religion. To bow before God when you don't have the answers, to bow before God because you reverence Him, who is the God of gods. And the power of God unto salvation is not the power of God to make us God. It's just to save us. And when we have bends in the road, ours is not to question why. Ours is but to do and die sometimes. And that's all right. Because he's the captain. And we say, how high? Not just, should I jump, but how high? And that's all right. He's the captain. You see, this power of God unto salvation makes for humble people. Isn't that something? Who don't have all the answers and who have a lot of sighs and who have a lot of sin, but they know that Jesus forgives. And they know that he's the way and he's the truth and he's the life till the kingdom come, and it will. And that's all right. In fact, praise the Lord, that's everything. So we sigh, we suffer, and you know what that is even. It's something of the sufferings and sighings of Christ. You see, there's an identity here that we have with the Savior himself. Part of the blessedness and the wonderful glory of the cross. Paul will say in Romans 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs. He's speaking of us, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The Apostle Paul in another place speaks of the fact that there remain sufferings for the people of God after the sufferings of Jesus, which we're involved in as his body. Now that's not, of course, to atone for sin, but it's so that we can somehow enter into the passion of Christ and experience something of the weight of sin, that we might all the more love God. See, that's the point. That's the point of the sighings and the sorrowings. That's the point of the cryings. That's the point of it all, ultimately, so that we can be weaned away from this world and all the more brought into the things of the kingdom of heaven by faith. That's what God's doing. And so, we can say with Paul, though many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivers them out of them all. Psalm 34, verse 19. And we can say with the Lord Jesus himself, though we be persecuted, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And all things, as Paul says in Romans 8, work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things. When your dad's in the hospital long, long ways away, all things for good. And your wife's taken away, your husband. When there's hurts in the congregation, when there's schism, all things, God is working for good. That all the props may be taken away, all of them, every single one, and we need that so that we can give glory to God alone and not to our props. Finally, the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, which makes him, compels him to live. As Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. Now he's speaking there, first of all, the fact that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. But I believe there's something else in Habakkuk's word, chapter 2, verse 4. It's this. When we're saved by faith, we live by faith. We continue on by faith, not by sight. We continue on, not just justified by faith, but sanctified in faith. And so there's this process and there's this connection. And so that salvation includes everything. Not the whole proverbial 9 yards, but the whole 1,000 meters cubed of the salvation blessings of God. It's all there. You're saved unto salvation, meaning you're saved to the way of walking uprightly and walking to please God. You're saved unto heaven. So that as sons of Abraham and sons of God, ours is a living faith, James chapter 2. And so we confess our sins and we walk on, even though we are tempted on every side. Do you want to leave with a warning and then a comfort? It's a warning that we need here at this time. And I believe the young people and all of us take heed and ought to take heed at this time. You know what Jesus says in Mark 8:38? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Hear that word? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful nation, of him or generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You hear that? A warning that Jesus fires across the bow of anyone thinking that we can kind of compromise as Christians. You hear that? Do we know the sinful and adulterous generation in which we live today? 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words and Paul spoke these words, that he was not ashamed of the gospel? Do we realize how easily we deny Jesus because affirming Jesus is going to get us fired? Do we realize if we speak up more and more in an intolerant way, being intolerant of sin, the pastor's going to be hauled off to jail, and everyone who supports him is going to be hauled off to jail? Do we realize that? And it's not just when we preach against homosexuality, which we do and shall do, but it's when we preach against anything. The world can't stand that. But Jesus says, preach against the lie. And you, young people, all of us, don't be ashamed to have Jesus as your friend. That might keep you out of the bar. It might keep you from the happy hour thing Thursday after work. So be it. You'll be righteous and you'll be on the behalf of Jesus. It might keep you from illicit friendships and all the joys of being pleasing to all kinds of people and having their accolades and so on heaped on you. So be it. It may be that being a champion of the cross will get you crucified. So be it. As long as we're not ashamed of the gospel. And then we can tell the whole world of the God who himself says he's not ashamed to be our God. You know that? When was the case that the heroes of faith were being listed in Hebrews 11 and verse 16. It says this in summary form, now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Oh, you love that? It's like what is said of Jesus in Hebrews 2. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Isn't that beautiful? You know, in all of our struggle, people of God, there's a lot of shameful things that we regret, aren't there? But do you know, Jesus never regrets being our Savior. God never regrets being our Father. Why? Because he is in us and he is for us. And if he were to be regretful about being our God and Jesus being our elder brother and our Savior, he would regret being himself. He would have second thoughts about showing mercy. He would wonder if mercy should have some strings attached. No, God does not. No, no, no. And I say to you today, I declare to you today, though you be ashamed of your sin, though we all have regrets, God is God, and God who is the beginner of our faith is also the perfecter of our faith, and God is with us, and God, when you present your offerings to God, you know what he does with them? He doesn't say, oh, they're not perfect and I don't accept them, but he looks at the pictures you make. He looks at the offerings you make and he hangs them, as it were, on his wall in heaven, and he says, those are the works of my children. And I love them so, don't you? Done in faith, not perfect, but giving glory to God, which is what we're all about, however feebly. And what God is all about so wonderfully. Amen. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us so that we're never ashamed of you. Bless us, Lord, that we may know you're never ashamed to be called our God. And so, Lord, we'll know the way is Jesus and the way is secure. No turning back, because you won't turn back from your purpose. And you won't withdraw your mercy. Thanks be to you, Lord. May we keep on preaching that. May we keep on believing that. May we not withdraw from that faith and that communion of believers that loves together the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayer, we pray, unashamed of the gospel, praising you for it. Amen.